Greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great privilege for us to recollect one of the chief doctrines of Bible Presbyterian movement, which is normally known as Calvinism or Reformed faith. The series has already begun, and I'm given the second point of the Reformed faith, or the 5 points of Calvinism, which is the unconditional election. A while ago, we have read together from the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Let's turn our attention to the same text one more time. Ephesians chapter 1. I shall read verses 4, 5, and 6. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless us as we come in the name of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit whom Thou hast sent to be among Thy people, in their hearts, that they may be guided in all truth. And with thanksgiving for the presence of the Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves that You may teach us through Thy Spirit, that the truth of God may be imprinted in our hearts, so that we may have the confidence that cometh by the knowledge of Thy Word. Please forgive us for lack of faith, a lack of knowledge. Please grant us the grace to know Thy Word, and therein to have joy, complete joy in Christ. This is our humble prayer. For the praise of the glory of Thy grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unconditional election. As the title itself suggests, we have to think about two things. Number one, election. And number two, the unconditional nature of that election. Because there are those who believe in election, but conditional election. And we have to understand the difference and to see what the Scripture wants us to accept as the truth. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul began by praising God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." After mentioning God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he immediately describes Him this way, "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The reason why we must rejoice to praise God, because He is a God of blessing. He has decreed in Christ that all those who trust Him ought to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, He doesn't stop there. He then takes us to the very basic foundation, for the very basis upon which these blessings are laid. And it is found in verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." How do we know we will be blessed? What's the basis for it? Paul says, it has everything to do with God's choosing of us. According as He, God the Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hath chosen us. God hath chosen us. Of course, the word us here refers to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the apostle, the believers of Ephesian church, and all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got to understand all the blessing, including our salvation. That means the forgiveness of sin, our justification and sanctification, and even the glorification that we look forward when the Lord Jesus returns. All are already comprehended in what He refers to as God's choosing of us before the foundation of the world. Now, this is called election. The Bible uses the word election in Romans chapter 9. He also uses the word predestinate. And we also have the word foreknow. He has foreknown us. We will look into those words later on. Now, the word predestination means mark out. God has marked us out in order to choose us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's very long ago. Even before any of us were born. Even before this world was created. Even before the sun has cast his first beam of light from God's heart, a bright light of love came seeking us out, loving us from His heart. And through all these ages, that love of God toward us has been coming forth. And finally, it met us, called us, saved us, and planted us in this fellowship of the church. It all began long ago, my dear friends. We got to remember, we are so privileged because we have been eternally loved. The love didn't begin after we have done something good. Love began before we were born. Love began before the world was created. In the eternal mind of God, He loved us. Now that is too big for my mind to comprehend. Who can understand the infinite mind of God? His mind is unsearchable. We can't, but we must believe the truth. We believe because it is declared by God in His Word. And there is no reason for us to ever doubt what is so plainly taught in the Scriptures. And this is the plain teaching of God's Word, that God has chosen us. Now watch the next phrase in verse 4. In Him, that is in Christ Jesus. So dear friends, God has chosen us in Christ, that is to say, to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not chosen us without Christ. If God has chosen us without Christ, it might appear to some of us that we are probably better people. That's why God chose us. But there is no way we can think of it that way, because the Bible clearly says He has chosen us in Him. Why is it in Him? Because we cannot be saved. We cannot be inheritors of God's blessings, even eternal spiritual blessings, without Jesus' blood washing us thoroughly clean. So it is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are chosen. And then we read, it all happened before the foundation of the world. God the Father has prepared His Son to be a sacrifice for us, and that gospel might be preached unto us, as the Holy Spirit would enable His men to preach the gospel. and that we might believe by His grace. So, what we see in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 is a definition of what election is all about. Remember this. It is God's choosing. It is God's marking out of you and me and all those who would come to believe on Him even before the foundation of the world, so that they may be blessed in Christ. Look at the purpose for which we are elected at the end of verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we should be holy and blameless. Without blame. How can it be? We are all full of sin. If you have heard last Lord's Day message during the sunset or sunset Bible fellowship, you know we are all totally depraved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that can say, oh, I am without any blame. We are all guilty. And yet, we are told here, God has chosen us who were once under sin, so that we might stand before Him holy without blame. Who can devise a story like this? Who can come up with a story or a plan that would bring about his own cleansing? Even if you would sacrifice all the animals of the world, you can still wash away the stain of your sin. Even if you remove yourself from the circumstances in which you live and go up a mountain, Mount Himalayas or somewhere, or Mount Everest, and stay there for the rest of your life, still your sins will not be removed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has devised our salvation plan in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that through Jesus Christ we might be made holy and without blame. How beautiful is this story? That which is not possible for any of us ever to even conceive in our mind has been conceived before the foundation of the world in the eternal mind of God, in the infinite mind of the wise God. And what motivated all this? You have it that in the little phrase at the end of verse 4, in love. Love was the motivating factor. In all of these things that you read about election in verse 4, there is not one word that refers to your goodness or your work. It's all about God. It's all about God. Read again. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it is repeated in verse 5 when He says, having predestinated us. Having predestinated us, having marked us out unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. What great privilege we have, my dear friends. As children of Adam, we are all fallen creatures. Our mothers have conceived us in sin. We are a sinful people. ready for the condemnation of God's just wrath. And that we are now children of God, adopted through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be children of God. What great blessing that God has planned out for you and me. To be saved is to be God's children. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. To inherit all the spiritual blessings of God in heavenly places. This was clearly taught in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But it was never an easy doctrine for the curious minds of people, both within and without the church. Even in the time of the apostles, there were questions raised about it. And we have a very helpful passage in the epistle to the Romans, wherein Paul deliberately takes up this doctrine and answers their questions. Was it a conditional election? Was it not a conditional election? Is it not because God thought that I would believe in the Lord that He saved me, or that He's chosen me? If God would elect some to be saved, that would mean some are not elected by Him. Would that make God unjust and unrighteous? There were so many of such questions. Paul tackles those questions in Romans 9. So let's go with him to Romans chapter 9. Beginning with verse 6. He was particularly addressing the Jews, desiring to see their salvation. And then he went on to describe to them, salvation does not belong to every Jew. And this is how he explains. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why did many Jews reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Paul says, first of all, it's not because God's word has failed. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not because God's word failed that some Jews didn't believe. Instead, their rejection was simply a current example of God's sovereign act of election. That's what he says. And this is how he explains. Look at verse 6. At the end he says, well, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now all the children of Israel are true Israel. And then he explains in verse 7 even further. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And he is beginning to illustrate God's election here. He's going to give us several examples, and this is the first one. He says, not all seed of Abraham are children. Well, we do know Abraham had a son called Ishmael. And then he had Isaac. It was not Ishmael whom God has chosen. It was Isaac. When God chose Isaac, was his word failing or was his word being fulfilled? It was fulfilling, right? Because God said he will give him a seed of Sarah. Not through Hagar, but through Sarah. That will be the chosen seed. So God here clearly tells us through the words of Apostle Paul, well, this is how election works. And then he goes on to give us another example at the end of verse 7. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then go on to verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise, that's a reference to Isaac, are counted for the seed. So, who are the real ones whom God has chosen? Well, God has spoken about it. As far as Abraham's children are concerned, God already revealed it. It will be Isaac. And it is called the word of promise. Now verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this. And he goes on to give us another example. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He gives us another example. He said, now let's look at Isaac. Rebekah, his wife, conceived through Isaac. And there were twins in the womb. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? Verse 11 says clearly that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God has elected us before the foundation of the world, which we have already seen from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It is that election of God might stand. And therefore, as verse 12 and 13 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God rejected Esau, but he loved Jacob. Now again, it is important for us to take note what the Lord says after that. Let's move on to verse 15 now. I'm sorry, verse 14 onwards. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now this is a natural argument that people will have in the mind when they hear about election. Why did God choose Jacob and reject Esau? Why? Why? Is it not unjust? Naturally, people ask. So Paul anticipates that question. He might have heard such questions before. But anyway, he anticipates that question here and he asks it in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? What's the answer? God forbid. It's a strong prohibition. God forbid. It's not the case. God's election doesn't prove that He is unjust. It is not His injustice that caused Him to choose Jacob over Esau. Then He explains further. This is the third illustration He gives to us. Verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He brings up what God Himself has revealed to Moses here. And He says, remember what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's my sovereign right, saith the Lord, to show mercy to whom I want to show mercy. That's what God said. God is sovereign. And we always have difficulty accepting the sovereignty of God. Now again, we must continue to read the next verse to understand this clearly. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show me my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God said to Moses that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It's God's sovereign prerogative. And then He goes on to say in verse 17 that God said to Pharaoh that the reason why God raised Pharaoh up the throne as the mighty king of Egypt so that God might be glorified. God would allow this great king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to flourish, do whatever his wicked heart would suggest to him. When Pharaoh exalted himself above God's people, Israel, it was not a sign that God of Israel has become weaker. It was not a sign that said that, oh, Pharaoh is stronger than the Redeemer of Israel. No. God said, I knew what's happening. I've already purposed that. I let him have all the desires of his heart. Let him be the king. Let him persecute my people. Why? Because in his glory, I will undo him. I will deliver my people while Pharaoh exalt himself above my people. So God would exalt his name by taking Pharaoh in his own conceit. No matter how a man would go up, every man must know this. We will never be able to undo the plan of God. God's glorious plan will remain forever. He continues. We can't stop here. We must continue with Paul. Let's go on. In case you may have too many questions, I'm not able to challenge. I'm not able to answer all your questions. I'm not a very intelligent man. Neither am I all-knowing of all the mysteries of God and His purposes. So I'd rather stick with God's word. So stick with me. Let's move on to the next verse. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?
So Paul says, Now some of you may be wondering, okay, if God has decided to exalt his name through Pharaoh and let him be wicked as much as he wants to be wicked, then we have this question. Who can ever change his mind? Because if God has determined this is how he will take glory in a wicked man, who can change God's mind? Who can resist God's will? Who can go against God's will? If God has purposed Pharaoh to be wicked and thus give an opportunity to God to exalt him, his own glory, how are we going to resist God's will? How are we going to answer that question? Well, verse 20 has this to say. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Paul doesn't want to argue any further. He asked back a question. O man, who art thou that replies against God? That's a question to silence all the arguments. Who do you think that you know the mind of God? Who are you to charge God? Who are you to try and prove that God is unjust? Is there anyone who is wiser than God to prove God foolish? Is there anyone who is more just than God to prove infinitely just God as unrighteous? Paul says simply, if you think you can argue against God, who has chosen some in his mercy or in his love to be saved and leave the rest unto destruction, that he is unjust, let him know he is a foolish man. Anyone who dare argue this. So he has told us, we must understand who we are. We are nothing more than clay. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? A potter can use part of the clay that he has secured to create a beautiful artifact, something to decorate the house. The same potter can decide to use the rest of the clay to make a pot for some other use which is not so honorable. Can the clay argue against the potter and his purpose? Who are you? Who are you? But just the dust of the earth. Just because we cannot comprehend, just because we cannot fathom the mysteries of God's infinite plan, God does not become unrighteous. God's righteousness is eternal. Whether you understand or not, whether you accept or not, whether you debate with it or not, God is good, He is merciful, He is righteous, just, forever and ever. So what should be our response? Verse 22 and 23, look again. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction.
You know, here the Bible tells us God never acts unreasonably.
When God would judge someone in his wrath, he doesn't do it like an impatient person, suddenly bursting forth in anger and crushing everything, beating up everything.
He's not like that.
Even to the wicked, he shows great mercy. You look at that. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Even to those vessels of wrath, those who deserve God's wrath because of their sinful life, are shown God's mercy. We can only be amazed by his mercy. You know, a lot of people sometimes ask this question: why does God judge people? Actually, the question should be, why is that God is not judging people? Why is he delaying his judgment, being a just God? Because we are also wicked, isn't it? Which country on earth deserves to survive another year if not for God's mercy? Nobody deserves anything. No man deserves another moment. We are all equally deserving of his wrath. All of us. All have sinned. Totally depraved. Children of God's wrath. And even to those who do not believe, God has been patient and patient and patient, showing long suffering. So if the world survives because of God's mercy, how can we accuse him as unjust and unkind? So he ends like this, verse 33. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And he adds on in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, dear friends, we don't have to struggle with this great doctrine, Paul says. God never makes mistakes. God never makes mistakes. He's never unjust. He's never unkind. When God has decreed before the foundation of the world, in love, in Christ, that some should be saved, it was an act of his mercy. May I say three things, therefore, about election? It is based on God himself. As we saw in verse 11, not because of the children who were in the womb, not even before they could choose what is right and wrong, God has elected them, elected one. So election is based on God. Secondly, election is based on God's righteousness. Just look again into verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So election is based on righteousness, not unrighteousness. Whether you can figure this out or not, the Bible declares it is his righteousness that elected us. You see, the election, you should not think without Christ. Election is in Christ. None of you, none of us deserve to be elected by virtue of our own goodness. If God has elected just some, oh, I just want to take you to heaven, you might even argue that is wrong. But God didn't just elect you just like that, based on your own appearance or your own goodness. He elected you in Christ. That's His righteousness. Because He laid your sins on His Son. And then imputed His righteousness on you, so that you may become His child. Election is a display of God's righteousness. There was no unrighteousness in God's election. And one more thing you must remember about God's election is this. It is based on God's sovereign mercy or sovereign love. As we read in verses 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now there, in that sovereign mercy of God, we all notice that election, though covers a great multitude of people, it is also very specific. It's about you and me. And each of us have been in the mind, each of us were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Just as He said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, your name and my name was in His mind. And He said, I love him. I love her. And in Christ, I have chosen them, so that we might become vessels of His mercy. Let us bow our heads before Him and thank Him for this eternal love that He has shown toward us. Salvation is of the Lord. We believe it, our Father. For we are totally depraved, having no power to save ourselves. And we now believe also, as the Scripture revealed to us, salvation originated in God's infinite mind, long before the foundation of the world, so that no man can ever take credit to the mercy, to the salvation, for the salvation that he received. Yes, Lord, it was not based on anything of ourselves that you saved us, but all because of your love in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for loving us so dearly and kept on loving us, and for the fact that you will love us to the very end. And we thank you that God never changes. We thank you that your counsels are forever. And therefore, our election, our salvation shall remain true all eternity. What great love thou hast shown toward us, that we might become thy children. It is all too amazing for us. If you were to consider any of us based on our own righteousness, then, O Lord, we are all doomed. There is none that is righteous. So thank you once again for loving us so greatly, so infinitely, and calling us according to thy election, that we might be saved. Lord, with thanksgiving, we worship you once again for the great love of election. In Christ's name, we give thee thanks and pray. Amen.